Foundations Lesson Number 14, The Resurrection of the Dead, Part 3. On the second page of our outline, letter B deals with the second variety of the resurrection of the dead, namely that of being resurrected from physical death to everlasting spiritual existence. We tend to think of death as final. That's when life is over, done, kaput. But God doesn't view it that way at all. He uses several terms to describe death so that we might understand metaphorically that physical death isn't final at all. Let's examine what God writes in His Word. John chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. After He, Jesus, had said this, He went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 59, it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death." In both of these passages, the word sleep is used to mean death. Personally, I can say that I've fallen asleep over 24,000 times. But each time, I woke up again. Falling asleep for me has never been a permanent condition, thankfully. I trust that's true for you too. Another word God uses to describe death is the word departure. 2 Peter 1:15. "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." 2 Timothy 4:6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Again, many times in our lives, we've departed from one location only to arrive at the next one. Sure, when we departed, we left some things behind, but we were still intact and moving forward. In these verses, the word for departure from the original Greek means to cut loose, free from chains, break camp, or raise anchor. Again, that's not anything we need to be afraid of as being permanent. The next phrase God uses in His Word to describe death is putting aside the body. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Probably, all of us at one time or another have changed our clothes and put aside the ones we were wearing. We certainly kept on existing after we did that. Then a phrase that's used 13 times in the Old Testament to describe death is a person being gathered to his people or gathered to his fathers. Genesis 25:8 says, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people." Judges 2:10, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." This particular word picture describing death might even be considered the most encouraging of them all. I don't picture God describing a convocation of cadavers here. The indication seems to be that not only the one being gathered, but also the group he's being gathered to, are all able to relate to one another. So, in a variety of ways, God lets us know in His Word that physical death is not the end of the line. It's not the final act of the play. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Acts 24:15, Paul making his defense before Felix says, "And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." John 5:28 and 29, Jesus is speaking, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus has also spoken of this taking place at the last day. John 6, 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this point, the question that many people have has to do with what life apart from the physical body will be like. They want to know if they'll be able to recognize their friends, if their friends will be able to recognize them, if they'll be able to remember what happened on earth, and so on. Although these concerns are reasonable, Scripture does say that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it'll be more glorious than we can imagine, literally. With that in mind, it's not good to be overly concerned about the details surrounding such an event. God's got this, and what he has in store for his followers will be incomprehensibly wonderful. That's the main confidence we should have. Having said that, Scripture tells us that we be like the angels in heaven and that we won't get married or be given in marriage. Apparently, we'll be able to recognize one another and have the capacity to remember things that transpired while we were on the earth. We should be able to eat because there will be a celebration called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, but spiritual bodies don't need physical food in order to survive. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Regarding our bodies, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a lengthy passage. Starting in verse 35, it says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on in our outline to Roman numeral number 5, for thousands of years there have been errors, speculations, and false understandings about the resurrection of the dead. Herod claimed that Jesus was actually John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. The Sadducees were a religious sect in Judaism who didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. Matthew's gospel tells us that the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb where Jesus was buried reported to the chief priests what had happened when Jesus was resurrected. The chief priests, in turn, bribed the guards into lying. The fabricated story was that the disciples had come during the night and had stolen the body, a story that ended up with a wide circulation. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens sneered when Paul proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even some of the believers in Corinth believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. Paul wrote to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had wandered away from the truth and were claiming that the resurrection had already taken place. As long as we're living on this earth, such errant views will exist. But the best way of combating error is not by studying the errors. The best way to combat error is to know the truth so well that anything which doesn't line up to the truth is quickly discerned as falsehood. Experienced bank tellers can spot counterfeit currency quickly, not because they've studied all the various kinds of counterfeit bills, but because they know the genuine bills so well that fakes are easily recognized. Fortunately, Jesus mentioned two important factors in staying on target when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 29 says, Jesus replied, and he replied to those who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. We need to know, believe, obey, and love the scriptures. They've been written by God so that we might know him and walk in his ways. They are words of truth and life, and it's the truth that'll set us free. Secondly, we need to know the power of God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. It is easier for him to raise the dead than it is for you to lift your pinky finger. We have to appreciate that he is all-powerful. If we press in to know the scriptures better and better, and if we believe in God's power, we'll be well equipped to embrace God's truth and stay clear of error. Amen. God bless you all.